Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I'd like to read this psalm for us, and then we'll consider it together. Just do this in the back if you cannot hear me. Our normal sound guy is away, so we are second string tonight. A good second string, but we are second string. Just put the hit. So we're thankful for it. But let's read together Psalm. I'll read for us Psalm 51, and then lead us in prayer as we consider God's word together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please pray with me. Our Father, we bow before you now and we ask for your help as we come to consider this portion of your word. What a beautiful prayer is before us. We pray that you'd help us to understand. We pray that you'd help us to really apply these truths to our lives, to our day-to-day living. Help us to understand who we are. Help us to understand who you are. And help us to live our lives out of the overflow of our experience of your grace, love, and mercy for us. We pray that you would use us to teach other transgressors your ways, that other sinners would come to you and experience your love and your grace, that you would use us to be a bright light in this world, we pray. Today we do pray for Aaron and Tiffany as they're away for Aaron's grandmother's funeral. We pray for them as a family. We thank you that Aaron can look back to his grandmother's life and see a life of faith, a life of love for you. So we thank you that they can celebrate her life together and that they have confidence because of the good news of Jesus. We pray that you bless them while they're away, while they're with their family. Father, now our eyes are upon you. We need your help. We pray that Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be magnified as we look at your word. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for my sermon tonight is, I Am Grayson Allen. Now you may not know who he is, or if you do know who he is, you may not understand why would someone entitle their sermon, I Am Grayson Allen. But I think my point here actually is very, very important. Grayson Allen is a star basketball player for Duke University, and he's been in the news. He has been in the news over this basketball season because he has had a problem with tripping opposing players. So if you follow basketball at all, or if you ever go on the ESPN website, watch any kind of sports news, and you hear the name Grayson Allen, you most likely think a dirty, cheap, cheater type of player, things like that. So over the last few months, there have been a few times where another tripping incident has happened, and the news comes out in the sports world, and it's amazing to watch these sports heads, other commentators, talk about this situation, about this young man, and the moral outrage that comes out when they watch this young man kind of sneakily trip another player. Moral outrage. He's vilified by all of these sports commentators. They ask questions like, how could a player ever act like this? How could he play so unfairly? How could someone be that bad, really? And I think even as I watch the news and see this happen, as I've seen this happen over the last few months, noticing people's response, I think we see something very, very important. This isn't just sports. We see something deeper here. We see some core beliefs in individuals and even in our society as a whole. And it's not just the Grayson Allen story, but any news story that comes up and speaks of someone's wrong behavior, wrong actions. This response is typical. How could someone be so bad? How could someone do these type of things? And I think our natural reaction, the natural reaction of the newscasters, of others, the natural reaction is, how could someone be so bad? I would never do something like that. That person, Grayson Allen or whoever, they are in that category, the bad category, but how could they do it? I would never do that. I think there's a great danger when we approach news stories in this way. If our only reaction is, how could they be like that? I would never do that. There's a great danger, a great misunderstanding of who we are as human beings. Here is, I believe, how we should respond when we hear a story like Grayson Allen or any other news story like this. When something bad or wrong happens, something unfair, we should call it what it is. It is wrong, it is bad. And we should, with everyone else, think there should be punishment. There should be consequences to what happens here. Grayson Allen served a one-game suspension, and we all were in uproar. How can he only serve one game for all that he has done? So that should be a part of our attitude, but I think we must go further. I think there should be something in us as we watch specifically this story, where we watch a young man playing basketball, playing in a wrong way, an unfair way, where we can identify with him. Where we can look at what he does and think about the pressures of his situation, think about all that is in his world and see, you know what? If I was in that situation, I possibly might do the same thing. Now the reason I think of the Grayson Allen story is because way back in the day when I played high school basketball, I had a problem with tripping people. And I still remember my coach confronting me when we were running suicides back and forth along the court, and this other kid was a little faster than me, and in the moment, I wanted to beat him, and I kind of nudged over and tripped my own player. This is a long time ago. But interestingly, as this Grayson Allen story would come up again, every time I'd be a little convicted. And I wouldn't vilify like everyone else. I'd say, you know what? I could see how someone might do that. But my point isn't just to be vulnerable myself and say, I am Grayson Allen. My point really here really is, I think that you are Grayson Allen too in this way. You may not have ever played sports. You may not have had a history of cheap, unfair play in sports like some of us. But what is in him and what is in me that has made us act like this is also in you. And the pride that displays itself in unfair, cheap play in sports in one person displays itself in many other ways and many different people. We all have the same problem. The symptoms of that universal problem just work themselves out in different ways. And it's so essential that we see this. How this works itself out in our lives is all going to be different. But you and I and Grace and Alan are all the same kind of person. And there's a great danger when we start to form these categories. They do that. They are the bad people, and we are over in this category. And I think as we look at Psalm 51, that's what we see here. David, King David, one of the main characters of the Bible, the one who is described as the man after his own heart, who is held up as an example, is held up as an example of a person living a life devoted to God. And yet, David here is being confronted for stealing someone's wife, for committing adultery, and then killing this woman's husband. And yet, throughout all the rest of Scripture, David still could be considered a man after God's own heart. A man who did these things is still held up as a man of great devotion to God. So how can this be? Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the answer. Nathan the prophet comes to David, confronts David. David admits that all that Nathan says is true. He admits his sin before God. He admits his sin, confesses his sin, and he finds a way forward with God. That's what we see. And this is how I'd like us to look at Psalm 51 first. We are all in this together. This is our situation, our universal sinfulness. Secondly, our situation in God's character. This is how David approaches his situation, his sinfulness. He brings it before God's perfect justice, and he says God's justice is right. It's good. So God's perfect justice, our rightness, and our situation, then God's generous love and huge mercy in our situation. And then from that, from this experience of God's grace, there should be a simple sharing of the impact of God's character on our sinfulness. It changes everything. It moves us outward. In love, we are beggars who have found bread. We want to give that bread to other people. We want to point them to where they find that bread. And then David closes the psalm in a succinct way, pointing to the importance of brokenness in light of who we are. We are broken, but then it leads us forward. It leads us from our brokenness. We look to our Savior and live lives of obedience. So this is how we'll look at it now in our time together. First, we are all in this together. David did these things, stealing, adultery, murder. He's exposed by Nathan the prophet. He moves into prayer here. But this could have been just the personal prayer of David, right? He could have just kind of gone off to himself, written this prayer, and kept it to himself, maybe kept it for his family. But notice the title, or maybe we could call it the subtitle of this psalm. The first words of the subtitle, I believe these are very important. He says, to the choir master. To the choir master. So what does that mean? This is a song, but it's a song to be sung not just by David. It's for all of God's people. They, the people of David's time, the people he was leading, they were to identify with this song. And even as we come together today, this song is still for us, and we are to identify with this song. This is for us. David isn't in this category off all by himself, and maybe we can see how he dealt with these heinous sins. No, the way David writes here, he gives it to the choir master, the choir leader, so that God's people of his day and God's people throughout time could sing the song with David, because we may not have the same symptoms to our sinfulness, but we all have the same sinfulness. And that's how David approaches it here. He speaks of specific transgressions. As he cries out for mercy, he asks that God would blot out his transgressions. These are specific sins. His stealing, Bathsheba, we could say. His adultery. His murdering of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He says, blot out my specific sins. But then also in verses 2 and verse 5, he seems to point to something deeper, to his iniquity, to his sinfulness. He was brought forth in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. So the transgressions, or the specific sins of verse 1, and we see these things a few other places in Psalm 51, they're not just isolated events. They are symptoms of a deep problem that we all share, that we all have. So your symptom might look a little different than my symptom, You know, I may have struggled back in the day with cheating and tripping other players during competition. Thankfully, I don't today. But maybe my symptom now changed to something else, and maybe your symptom looks a little different. Maybe some of us struggle with jealousy and envy of others. Maybe some of us struggle with discontentment. Maybe some of us struggle with a remarkable self-focus, and it just comes. We always are talking about ourselves. Maybe some of us struggle with a bitterness and anger from the past. Our symptoms are different, but all of these symptoms point to this deep problem that David had, that I have, and that you have. So we see this clearly throughout the psalm, but I wanted briefly to look at a few other spots in Scripture. This is such a universal theme, a fundamental theme in Scripture, that I want to do just focus on three or four different teachers from Scripture. First, we started our service by looking at Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a very different man than David. Isaiah, I think most people would look at Isaiah and think, here's a guy in the good category. A righteous prophet. And living for God. And as we read in Isaiah 6, David sees the perfection of God. He sees God in His perfect holiness. And how does David, or how does Isaiah respond? He sees God and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So that word unclean there, in that day, leprosy in the community, if there was someone who struggled with the disease of leprosy, they'd be kicked out of the community. It was so contagious that they had to push the person out of the community. And as someone with leprosy, if they walked through the streets, they'd have to cry out again and again, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." Because the leper could not come close to the healthy people, or the contagious disease would spread. That's the same word Isaiah uses here. This upright man sees the holiness of God and says, "Unclean, I am unclean. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." We are moral lepers compared to the holiness of God. He wasn't in some good category with others in this bad category. "I am unclean," he says. "I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." So we see it in Isaiah. We see it clearly in Jesus' teaching. There's this beautiful parable that he tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And if you think of that story, if you know it, it emphasizes the same truth. Jesus says there's two men. One, a Pharisee. Most people think, they hear the story, they hear that character, Pharisee. Okay, good category. Religious leader, good guy. And this good guy goes to the temple to meet with God. And what does he do? He comes up close. He comes with confidence because he looks at all that he's doing, all his obedience, his lifestyle, the way he's living, the way he's serving. He says, "God, I thank you," basically, "that I am a good person. That I'm not like who? That bad guy over there in the other category." Right? That's what Jesus is saying. "I thank you that I'm a good person." That's the Pharisee's approach. Then Jesus says the tax collector comes. The tax collector won't even come close to the temple. He stands far off because he knows he is the sinner. So he stands far off. He won't even lift his eyes. He's beating his chest, crying out for mercy. The guy in the bad category, Jesus says, he went away right with God because he recognized his need for mercy. He recognized that he was in the bad category and he recognized his need for mercy. A few other places, Jesus in his Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Poor in spirit, why? Because there's this sense, this awareness of who we are before the Holy God. Why mourn? Why would someone mourn? Because we're aware of who we are in light of the holiness of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who get it in that way, who see themselves in that way." And lastly, quickly, Paul, at the end of his life, shows this self-awareness. A man who we could say was a man after God's own heart in the New Testament. Respected for his devotion, respected for his service, for his mission. What does he say of himself? He says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the first." You see this similar mindset David, Isaiah, in Jesus teaching, describing what a true right with God man looks like. And now Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the top. I'm the worst of the lot. I need this great Savior. This is the mindset of someone who is right with God. David models it for us as he's responding to these specific heinous sins. He sees these heinous sins. It breaks his heart. He confesses those to God, but he doesn't just stop there. He moves from the specific symptoms that point to the dark heart that is within him, and he confesses that, we could say. He pleads with God that he would cleanse the deep sinfulness of his heart, both the specific sins and the sinfulness, the fundamental sinfulness of his heart. That's what we see earlier in another psalm of David, Psalm 32. Some of these same themes are mentioned. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So it's important to see we are all in this together in our situation, because we're going to move now from our situation, understanding our situation and bringing our situation into the context of God's character. That's what David does here. We don't just see our situation, see our sinfulness, and kind of say, woe is me, I'm done, there's no way forward. No, David takes our sinfulness, his sinfulness, and he brings it into the context of God's character. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for mercy as he brings his situation into God's character. Why would he cry out for mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what he deserves. So even in crying out for mercy, what is David recognizing? He deserves to be punished for what he has done, the symptoms, and for who he is. He deserves to be punished. It would be just and fair for punishment to fall upon David. Not only would it be just and fair, but God must, as a perfect judge, bring punishment for David's symptoms and David's heart, his sinfulness. God must, to be a good judge, bring punishment. Now David's saying, "Don't have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve." How can David pray, don't give me what I deserve, and yet know that God must be perfectly just? He is perfectly just. He is a good judge. Throughout Psalm 51, we see this sacrificial language, which is so important. A good judge must bring punishment for the symptoms of sin and the deep sinfulness of someone's heart. Punishment must fall, must be paid for sin. When you think of, you've probably heard this before, if you were on a jury for a case where a young girl was horribly mistreated by an older man, and the man was put on trial, and it was just beyond the shadow of doubt, this man was guilty. How would you, as you watch this case unfold, how would you think about that case? Would you think, you know, it'd be nice if that guy could get a huff? If, you know, some mercy, he didn't mean that some mercy could come in. No, we would want justice. Justice matters. So a good jury and a good judge would bring proper judgment and punishment to that situation. So David here, as he brings his situation before God's character, he sees that God is perfectly just, and he brings this sacrificial language in because he knows punishment must happen for his sin and his sinfulness. You can look at verse 7 as he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," pointing to sacrificial language. Sacrifice, what happens? An animal is slaughtered. Punishment is poured out upon the animal. So David, in light of this sacrificial language, is crying out for mercy, crying out that someone else, in a sense, would bear the punishment for what he deserves. But he knows God is perfectly just to bring punishment. You see it throughout the text. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows he sinned against the holy God. His primary sin is against God. God is the one who created him. God is the one who gives him life. God is the one who put him in position to be king. If you know the story of David, it's God's hand that brought him to this place. He knows everything he has received from God. And now as he commits these heinous sins, he's confronted and he confesses. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned, because I know who you are. I know the reality of your presence in my life. I've sinned against you. Of course, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the family. He sinned against his nation. But against you and you only have I sinned. He's denied his God. He's turned away from his God, and he recognizes that God is just in punishment. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be punished. But he continues. He continues by looking not only at God's perfect justice or rightness in judging sin, but he starts and he continues to look at God's generous love and huge mercy. This is the basis for his prayer. He, have mercy on me, O God, according to, what? According to your steadfast, consistent covenant love, and according to your abundant mercy. So his whole prayer for mercy is based on who God is, this God of generous love and abundant mercy. He knows that from the very beginning, God has revealed himself as a God of love and a God of mercy. He came to Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, after they rebelled against him. How did God interact with Adam and Eve? Yes, he was perfectly just, but in mercy, he gave them a promise. He gave them a promise of life. He met with Moses, and how did God reveal himself to Moses? I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, we see again and again, God introduces himself, shows himself to be this God of love and mercy. So from this, David, understanding the character of God, he moves into at least 7, maybe 8 specific prayer requests concerning the symptoms of his sin and the sinfulness of his heart. And I'd like to look at 7 specific requests that we see here. And we understand these requests in light of David's understanding of who God is and who he is. So first, in verse 1 and then the second part of verse 9, David prays, very bold request, blot out my transgressions, and blot out, second part of verse 9, my iniquity. This picture of erasing my sins, take them off my record. Clear me, O God. My specific sins, blot them out. My sinfulness, blot it out. We could picture a chalkboard up here, right? The teacher back in the day would write all over the chalkboard, and not just erase it where you can still see it a little bit, but at the end of the day, when the cleaner comes in and wipes it down with a wet cloth and there is nothing there, David is saying, blot it out from my record, O God. Take it away. Erase it completely. Then he asks, secondly, wash me, cleanse me. This idea of cleansing me from purging me with hyssop. He feels dirty because of what he's done. He knows he's wrong. He's asking God to cleanse his very soul. One commentator said, this is more than a mere outward rinsing as one might wash a plate. It means washing by kneading or beating. Before there were modern detergents and washing machines, clothes were washed by wringing them by hand, beating them against the rocks, forcing water through every fiber, carrying away the dirt. It says, if David prayed, wash me, beat me, tread me down, hammer me with mallets, dash me against the stones, do anything with me, only be sure that these foul stains from my sin are melted from the texture of my soul. Wash me, O God. This bold request, when you think of what David did. Third series of requests. Let me hear, verse 8 and then verse 12, let me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me my joy. because of what he did, because of this year long of turning away from God, turning away from recognizing his sin, he had lost the joy and the gladness of his relationship with God. He says, "Oh God, this is who I am. I know your character. With boldness and confidence, I can ask you not only to erase my sins and to wash me completely, but restore to me a joy in life, gladness in life, the joy that comes in a perfect relationship with you." This man who did those things prays for this joy. A few more he asks in verse 8, "Fix my broken bones." The pain of his sin felt like the bones inside his body were broken. His life was not right. He asked his loving and powerful God to fix him deep within. Fifth, he asked to be made anew. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." Create. This is the same word used in Genesis 1 when God speaks the world into existence. David says, "Make me completely new inside." Think of all that he did. Prays that the all-powerful creator of the universe would cleanse his heart and create him anew. And two more, verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. Restore me to friendship, to fellowship with you, O God." And then seventh, "Uphold me, support me." In verse 12, he recognized his need to be supported as he continues to live with the sinfulness in his heart. "Oh, support me, God." I think that these specific requests could only be made to a God of generous love and mercy. And David could pray these with confidence because he knew who God was. And he expects God to answer these prayers. Do you pray these type of requests to God? When you struggle with your sin, do you come to God expectantly with these prayer requests? "Erase the sin from me. Wash me. Make me new. Uphold me." Do we pray these prayers to God? Do you see your need? Do you recognize who you are? And do you bring these requests to God? This is what I believe the life of a Christian should look like. Living with the recognition, as one great author said, "I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But I know that I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. So I come to God expectantly, knowing he will forgive." This God of justice, this God of mercy is with me and for me to work for me for my salvation. And you can see if you've read God's word or been under the teaching and preaching of God's word, you can see how this passage beautifully climaxes in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Bible says God's justice and mercy meet. Right? God's justice, punishment poured out upon the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He's perfectly just. He has to punish. He does punish. But in mercy, he gives us Jesus so that the punishment can be poured out upon him, not us. Jesus has been good enough. We never could be. He gave his life to take the punishment for our sin. The cross is the place where we see God's character of justice and mercy meet. So of course our sins can be erased. Jesus took them to the cross. Of course we can be washed clean of our past sin, our present struggles. We can be washed because Jesus entered our dirty world and took the curse of our sin upon himself. Of course we can now live knowing God is with us, having this intimate fellowship with him, because he didn't spare his son but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us all things? He will take care of us. This is David's expectation as he brings his situation into God's character, so we can trust in our God to do this for us. We can bring our specific sins, symptoms, and our sinfulness to God, and because of the cross of Jesus Christ, know that these specific requests can be answered. So I ask you, think of the sin that's represented in this room. Think of all our lives and all the ways, some heinous sins represented in this room. How do we as Christians continue to live in light of the sins of our past? Do we realize that they really can be erased because of Jesus? That we really can be washed clean because of Jesus? That we really can be created anew and given new hearts because of Jesus? Or do we live with the guilt of the past and let that kind of anchor on our souls and hold us back? Or do we know the joy that David knew of the salvation found in God? Do we move on because of the punishment poured out upon Christ? Do we move on to live lives of fruitfulness? I've always been irked. There's the movie Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce. I may have mentioned this before because it's kind of something that just nags at my soul, right? The picture of John Newton in that movie. John Newton was a man, a slave trader as a young man, lived a wicked life in rebellion against God. But John Newton, through some different events, came to know Jesus Christ. And like David, we could say, he cried out for mercy, and he found that mercy. He cried out for amazing grace, we could say, and he found it. But in that movie, it shows him as an old man, and he's kind of twitching, and you can tell he's just struggling with the guilt of his past, and he keeps bringing up all the slaves that he mistreated, and all the wrong that he did. And as he has this conversation with William Wilberforce, it's as if these things are just plaguing him so much that he can barely finish his life because of all that he's done wrong. And I think that's just an inaccurate picture of who John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, of who he was. He said near the end of his life, as he was starting to lose his memory, "This I know, this one thing I know, I am a great sinner. All that stuff was horrible, but Christ is a great Savior. Christ is a great Savior, and there's freedom from that. There's freedom from the guilt of our past. Yes, all those things are wrong, and we can continue to bring them before God, to ask for cleansing, to ask to move us away from them. But as those who are found in Christ, we experience the amazing grace that only comes in Jesus, and it moves us away from our sins so that we are made new. We're given new hearts." John Newton could write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Honest about who he was, who he is, but then looking to the amazing grace of God. Well, let's quickly go to the last 3 points, very quickly. From this, recognizing who we are, bringing our situation into God's character, we see David naturally go into mission. A simple sharing of the impact of God's character on our situation. If this is who God is, the God of perfect justice and a God of perfect love who poured out his just punishment on Jesus so that we wouldn't have to, as we experience this, then the prayer of our hearts, the overflow of our hearts is then as a transgressor, I will teach other transgressors your ways. Then other sinners can come and find what I have found. Other sinners will return to you. Then I'll start to sing aloud of your perfect righteousness. Oh God, open my lips to sing of your praise. We see this overflow, this ripple effect. You can picture upon what God has done in my heart will naturally overflow to others. People will see the beautiful good news of Jesus as I live my life forgiven by God, experiencing the amazing grace, it overflows to others. This is what moves us to mission. This is what moves us to loving others. If we, but by our own power, think, well, we're just better than others. We've just come so far. You know, I'd never do what Grace and Alan did. You know, I'd never do that. I'm in a different category. Then we will look down at them. Then we won't know how to reach them. But if we know, no, I am just like that, I have the same problem, then we'll be able to go to them and teach other transgressors the way of Jesus, the way of the gospel, and other sinners can come and find what we have found. Love and mission is an overflow of, it's a simple sharing of the impact of God's character on our situation. Then, in closing, verses 16 through 19, beautiful summary. Follow this if you've got nothing else. Look at verses 16 through 19. Let me read them again. David summarizes the whole theme of the psalm. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David's sin, the religious fix to David's guilt, to his sinfulness, the religious fix was, oh, I'll go sacrifice. I'll go give up something. I'll do this, 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 this. And if I do enough of these things, then eventually I can come back into God's favor. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would come and give sacrifice. No, God operates in a different way. He wants something else. He wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He wants us to recognize that we are all in this together, that this is our situation, to admit our brokenness. And God will not despise, meaning God will gladly accept the person who comes humbly, laying their brokenness, their contrition, coming to God. God will gladly accept it. God is looking, one author said, God is looking throughout the earth to see those, to give favor to those who have a broken and contrite heart. This is God's way. This is what God wants, and this is what Christianity is. So from this, if you notice verses 16 through 19, David says, you'll not delight in sacrifices, so I won't go there, I won't do that. God, what you want is you want me to come honestly before you and share my brokenness, to admit my sinfulness, to humbly bow before you. But then he continues, in light of that brokenness, from that brokenness, O God, do good to Zion, bless your people, then will you delight in right sacrifices, then obedience will follow, then we'll do all these things. From the acceptance, we will work. This is Christianity. I'm accepted by God because of the work of Jesus. So then I will obey. Then I will go out on mission and love because I'm perfectly accepted. Not I will obey. I'll do this, this, this. Then I will be accepted. That's the opposite of Christianity. So that's how David closes here. As he's dealing with these specific symptoms of his sin and then the deep sinfulness of his heart, he brings them before God's character of justice and love and mercy. He closes by saying, we must be a broken people who from our brokenness serve him. From our brokenness we obey. Prophet Isaiah again says this, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is Christianity. This is how we become a Christian, right? Through the events in our lives, if you hear the testimony of John Newton, through a shipwreck, through a storm, he cries out to God for mercy and God saves him. But through the events of our lives, we start to realize our need, our brokenness, and we cry out to him. This is how we enter into the Christian life. But then day after day after day, I still am Grayson Allen. I still am that sinner. I still have the same problem within. Every morning I wake up with the same problem. Symptoms are different. Symptoms change. I have the same problem. I bring them before my God. Oh God, I am broken. This is who I am. I bring it before your just love. And I ask you to lead me forward. We repent of our sins. We live lives of repentance and faith. This is the way of the Christian. Psalm 51 is a model for the way of the Christian throughout our lives, living lives broken and contrite before our God. God will not despise. God will